Your Bibles to the Revelation, the second chapter. We are continuing our study through the Revelation. We are in the letter to Pergamum, our second look at this letter. We're reading verses 12 through 17. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And may God add his blessing to the word. As we begin, I'd like to ask you a question. I want you to think about it seriously. I want you to think about it at the beginning of the message. I'd like you to consider it in the middle of the message and then reflect upon it one more time, whether I remember to ask you this question again at the end or not. The question is this. How much, and it may seem to be obvious, don't assume it's as obvious as it seems, how much like the world should we be? How much accommodation to the world and the styles of the world, and I don't mean dress styles, but the mores, the principles, practices of the world, should we give ourselves to? A one would be nothing at all. A two would be somewhat or moderately, and a three would be quite as much as we really feel is justifiable. So just one through three. Think about that. Think about it now. Think about it as we continue in the message, and then at the very end. Because these are issues that were facing the church in Pergamum, which is an ancient city. It was a beautiful city. It was a royal city. And it was a city that was involved in a death struggle involving two kings. One, the usurping king of this world, or so he's called, and the other, the king of kings. It is in this beautiful city of Pergamum, which is perched on a hill and surrounded by green plains, that Satan, the usurping king of this world, chose to have his throne established. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Even more importantly for us and for our purposes, Pergamum was a center for cult worship. The city was filled with pagan temples, including the most notable was an altar for Zeus, which was made in the shape of a throne. So there was quite a contrast, an antithesis between Christian worship and the worship of the idols, the worship of pagan deities. In fact, Jesus says that his true church in Pergamum lives in the place, this is the way he puts it, where Satan has set up his throne. Pergamum represents the heartbeat of satanic power. This royal city worships the king of darkness from its leaders on down. It is wholeheartedly, imagine a city wholeheartedly loyal to Satan in its satanic power and its cruelty directed to Christians above all else. But however fierce this cruelty is, the entirety of this cruelty is not ultimately the work of Rome. And when we look at the histories, we don't get the full story. We think it's Rome that brought this about, but it's not. It's not even Caesar as the chief emissary of Rome, because Caesar is really just a pawn. Hard to imagine that, but Caesar is a pawn in the hands of the dark prince of this world, because Caesar's power is just an expression of the power of the God of this age. who blinds even Caesar, so that the man who prides himself as a god is nothing more than a weak tool of Satan, who laughs and mocks at his Satan at the stupid, foolish pride even of his Caesar. The city of Pergamum, whose name means lifted up, is a city that is lifted up, but it's lifted up with idolatry and with wickedness. And it was easy for people to forget it. It was a beautiful city, had many attractions. Why worry about these things? Maybe we don't have to partake that much in it. It's the place where the prince of this world has determined to have his throne. It's the place on earth in the early history of the New Covenant Church where Satan and Satanism had created one of Satan's first New Covenant Age strongholds. In other words, a stronghold right at the beginning of the New Covenant Age in that city. And despite this fact, the true believers in the church in Pergamum held on to the faith. They remained true, even while, as Jesus' letter to them says, Antipas, my faithful witness, or martyr, that's the word, martyr is martyr, witness, is slain. And the passage goes on to say that this murder took place near or in the midst of the church. This was not some act that was done in a dark alley or in a distant, faraway place. This was a brazen, vicious act done for one purpose. It was done to terrorize the church, to fill it with fear, a fear that would push it or force it to give up its faith. And when it didn't give up, many others followed the example of Antipas. The church there became known for faithful witnesses unto death. What happens next is amazing. To me, it's amazing. Because having stood faithful and firm through terror, persecution, and death in the city where Satan has set up his throne, the church stumbles on what seems to be insignificant in comparison to what it stood firm faithfully through. Notice what Jesus says is involved. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He presumes a what? A knowledge of the Word of God. Otherwise it would be nonsensical. Who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Whoa! What in the world is this all about? The believers had stood against immense pressure to capitulate to paganism and pagan idolatry that was all around them. Yet they crumble under pressures that develop not from outside, not from Caesar pressuring them, but from right within the church, from the leadership within the church. What was this pressure that could have done this? To understand it, first of all, we need to refer back to the passage that I just read from Numbers, where the Israelites were led into idolatry. They were led into idolatry because of horrible counsel that they had received. Jesus applies that incredibly sordid mess surrounding Israel and Balaam in Numbers to the mess that's surrounding the church in Pergamum. That's why he brings it in. He doesn't bring it in as some unrelated example. He's saying, this is what you have to take a look at. This is where it goes back to. This is what it's about. Now, this is hard to believe, but after having stood firm through persecution, what the teachers and the officers in the church in Pergamum were arguing was that the church would be more able to succeed, to continue, and to influence the culture for Jesus if it became what? Now here's sort of the point where I ask you to remember my question to you. If it became more like the culture. They wanted the church to be more, and the best word, I tried to struggle for a word to consider what was being asked of the church. The word which best describes it is contextualized. In other words, more relevant to the culture. It would take the pressure off. They could remain faithful. This desire for contextualization in the church caused the church to come to confuse being intelligible to the culture with being approving and at least seeming to be acceptable and accepting of the culture. Amazing. To me it is. It's amazing. The result was that the church in Pergamum was being led step by very tiny little step into religious and ethical sin, culminating in idolatry and fornication. From that beginning of a little teaching which says, hey, let's just accommodate a bit and we'll get benefit from this in terms of our mission to becoming indistinguishable, at least some in the church, from the culture. The eating of the food that was sacrificed to the idols, that's mentioned in our text, which something, by the way, is something that Paul says is okay, provided that you are not causing your brother to stumble when you do this. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 10 as well. You leave the end of that chapter from late 20s into 30 or so, reflects upon this idea. It's mentioned here within the context of false worship, because by eating of those foods, they were not just the fact or the reality is, they were not just eating them, but they were joining in with the culture, showing an acceptance of the cultural act that they were taking place in. In this case, it was the culture of idolatry. It probably seemed okay. And I have a feeling that it quite possibly looked okay. I also think it gave the believers contact with pagans that were all around them that they might not have had. So they probably were comforting themselves and saying, hey, this is a great evangelistic tool. But it wasn't okay, because they were eating this food in the context of participating in idol worship. Even if they were saying, we're not really doing this idol worship, they were involved in it. Paul speaks against this very activity earlier in time. He speaks about this when he writes, in, as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. In other words, this church, although well-intentioned, had little by little moved into idolatry, at least in part because of their efforts to reach, to impact more people. Isn't that astounding? They wanted something good. Quite possibly, at least part of them did. What was happening to the church in Pergamum was what had happened earlier. See, this is the context, again, what had happened earlier to the Israelites in their encounter with Balaam. Under the direction of the church leaders who were giving the okay to the church, to the church members to join these pagan feasts, saying this is okay to do. This is something maybe good to do. This is more, maybe something we should do. And who were probably teaching that the church leaders who were arguing against that kind of involvement and participation were probably being called legalists, were probably being said that they were hindering the church from having an impact on the culture. So you can see, no one ever wants to be identified with a legalist. Let's face it. Even legalists don't want to be identified with legalists. But certainly not those who are saying, we have to protect the church. And then they're being told, this is legalism. We have freedom, Christian freedom. So, they were probably also telling anyone who objected, what can be the harm? As long as you don't believe in these idols, you can engage in what you like. You see the idea of one, two, or three, how much can you engage in? How much like the culture can you be? This would be a message. It would be a message from the pulpit. You can engage in what you like if you don't believe it. And in the process, you can become a greater witness. So there's even a moral imperative to do more of it. The comparison of the church in Pergamum with Balaam raises another issue. Balaam did what he did, and I've read this several times over the last week. He did what he did for financial gain. I want you to read, go back to 22 and read through 22 through 26 or so in Numbers. Read the whole thing. It's a fascinating and somewhat difficult to understand account. for financial gain. That's his reason. What does that, and this is the question I was asking myself, what does this have to do with the situation in Pergamum? Well, it is at least possible that the church thought that they would be hurt financially if they openly and verbally opposed the prevailing cultural mindset of the Pergamenians all around them, so that they decided to take a gentler stand, which would perhaps not cause there to be economic problems hitting them from the culture. Now think about, just, you might be wondering, how does that even impact itself upon us? I want you to think about something. This last point that I just mentioned about financial loss, if they weren't careful to seem, just to seem to be embracing the prevailing worldview. In other words, if they weren't clever enough to suggest to the people around them that they were not condemning, judging, or saying anything wrong about them. I want to communicate this from a very contemporary and very recent example. I watched a news clip. I saw the whole clip of the incident the other night regarding something that probably you don't even know happened, and I didn't either, the recent Miss USA pageant. In the finals for this title was a beautiful young woman. I don't know her name. Let's call her Miss California because that's the state that she was from. She was asked if she believed, I mean, this was amazing to begin with. She was asked if she believed in gay marriage. She answered, I thought gracefully and directly, no, marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman. Period. End of question. The judge who asked the question in this competition, who was an ardent homosexual, replied angrily, and you can get this on YouTube if you think I'm kidding about the anger in his response. This is the worst answer I've ever heard. Well, that was the end of it for her. She didn't win the pageant, and probably lost, speaking of going back to the financial, the economic side of it, millions of dollars in future earnings that would have come from a victory in that event. Why? Simply because she stood for what she believed to be true and didn't go for a cute little way around it, such as, well, I don't know what a cute little way around that question could be other than perhaps, well, you know, that's for everyone to decide. I have my own personal views, but, you know, I'm not going to impose them on other people. I mean, that's used all the time. But I'm sitting here going, what in the world does a question like that have anything to do with a beauty pageant? It doesn't. But in our culture, it does. And if you don't support the contemporary religious worldview, you will be harmed. And such harm is already being acted out upon the church, and it's evidenced by the case of that's happening right now of an evangelical pastor in Alberta this very day. And I'll talk about Stephen in our discussion class for anyone who's interested in what's happening to this young pastor in Alberta. And it's a desecration of what's happening, but it's happening. Not in some faraway, well, it is a faraway place for us, but it's not far. Let me take a moment to more fully describe, though, the situation with Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet, and he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel, who was attacking Moab. Balak had seen Israel just having victory after victory after victory over their enemies. He describes them in one place in Numbers as being like the sand of the sea, just the hordes of them everywhere. I can't win. So he hires Balaam to stop Israel by cursing them. But God stopped Balaam from doing this, and Balaam, every time he attempted to, was forced instead to bless Israel. But Balaam doesn't give up. Why? He wants the money. So he develops a plan that involves the Moabite women getting the Israelite men to turn away from the Lord and to engage in sexual immorality and idolatry. This is what takes place. And God severely punishes Israel for falling for this ploy that was developed by Balaam. And only Only when the leaders of this rebellion are executed is the plague that God sends against Israel stopped. And that's in Numbers 25, 4 through 9. You can read that last part account. The last execution is one of the most fascinating accounts in the Bible. It took place after an Israelite took a Midianite woman into his tent, boldly parading his defiance of the law of God, of the testimony of the Lord God and his word, and takes her into his tent in front of the entire nation. Phinehas goes into the tent and drives a spear through the two of them in one shot, which gives you the picture of the fact that they were involved in fornication right there, and Phinehas stops it, and that's when the plague stops. God then says, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's in Numbers 25, 11 through 13. That's what happened. But do you remember how many Israelites died before Phinehas drove his spear through the two of them? 24,000. I mean, we live in a culture that would say, what kind of a God would approve of that? That stopped the plague. God is God. He's a God. He's a holy God. He detests wickedness, immorality. He doesn't put up with it. And this was a man who God applauded for acting at that point in that way to stop the desecration of God's name throughout that land. The point, though, that Jesus makes in his letter to Pergamum is that such accommodation to welcome the unbelieving Midianite women into their lives and to take them sexually displays a complete disregard for God. And then, in that disregard, even immorality and idolatry is considered acceptable. Once you have disregarded God, then what you do doesn't really matter. You find a way of disregarding any of God's concerns about it because you've disregarded God. This was true with Israel. It became true in the church at Pergamum. That's why the letter's written. That's why the rebuke is offered there. The frightening reality is that the church accommodates herself to become acceptable to the world. And when the church does, it's never long before the church becomes no different than the world. Never long. It happened then. It's happening now. But Jesus does not stop there in his letter. Further opposition to Jesus in the church is then mentioned. It's from the Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas. A good translation of verse 15 is this. Even you, that's the church, have those who similarly, as to with Balaam, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas. The Nicolaitans were teaching the same things, similar things as Balaam did, just under a different name. The teaching is similar. It was obviously an appealing evil, as many evils are. And Jesus is warning the church so that it doesn't give itself completely to this heresy or any deviation that appeals to the flesh. It appealed to the flesh. Legitimized fornication and the worship of brightly colored deities can seem very appealing. You can say, how could it appeal to those in the church? Oh, please, don't get me into that now. But we can discuss that in the discussion. You know how appealing it is. There are hundreds of millions of people naming the name of Jesus who find that appeal in their lives, sometimes day after day after day. I'm talking about the deities and the idols and the worship connected with it. This is the second mention of the Nicolaitans in Revelation. In Revelation 2:6, Jesus says that the practices of the Nicolaitans are detestable. Both Balaam and the Nicolaitans are used to ruin the church by infiltrating it with their wicked and immoral practices. That's what's being done to influence the church and ruin it and seducing it to follow their ways while thinking that it wouldn't do any harm and would in fact cause the people to be able to be used to reach even more people. I know it's astounding. There are cults, I could talk to you about them in the discussion later, that have used this under the name of Jesus Christ, used this and found hundreds of thousands of people following them, using the practices of sexual immorality right in the 20th century. If you doubt it, come to the class and I'll tell you all about it. And in the midst of all this, seducing the church to follow their ways while thinking that it wouldn't do any harm and would cause great outreach. What kind of talk is this? I think we must never forget that the church is a lightning rod for evils. We attract evils. Evils want to test themselves on us to see if they can do something to us, and we have to always be on guard against anyone who would seek to introduce to the church the practices of the world and deceive the church into thinking that we need to be more like the world in order to win the world. I've answered the question for you, but I want you to answer it yourself that I asked at the beginning. I've answered it to you from my perspective, and I trust that it's the perspective of the Word of God. But think about it. Continue to think about it. Because from this letter of Jesus to his church in Pergamum, we are left with several principles that we must practice in our lives in opposition to the teaching of the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, which were in the Old and New Covenant equivalents. And here they are, first of all, from verse 13. Remain true to Jesus by keeping away from corrupt living. Remain true to Jesus. How? By keeping away from corrupt living. We must determine to always remain true to Jesus, no matter what is hurled at us. We can do all kinds of things in our lives and with our lives, but nothing will ever justify our denial of our Lord. It is important to point out that the bulk of the church, this is important, was still remaining true. But enough of the church had twisted their life around to accommodate their thinking as they saw themselves accommodating the world, that it influenced a scathing rebuke from Jesus. Secondly, in verse 14, remain true to Jesus by keeping away from corrupt teaching. Not only corrupt living, keep away from corrupt teaching. You know, if you study the Word and you sit under the teaching week after week here, you're going to know if I'm teaching you something false. You're going to be able to rebuke me, I hope you would do. There are so many subtle pressures that can crack a church from the inside. From the inside, appealing to the life and the thinking of many in the church who perhaps they miss the old way that they were thinking, the old way that they were living, and they feel constrained in their loyalty to Jesus. It makes them feel uncomfortable living the Christian life. The doctrinal deviations, on the other hand, that come in often don't even register with the majority of the church. You hear me urging you to study the Scriptures week in and week out. Why? So you can know the truth. So that you can know when something comes in that's wrong, you can know it. You can be affected by it. You can be able to say no to it. But instead, slowly, you see what happens in churches is the pressure mounts to accept a change of thinking. That's what happens, to accept the change of thinking that comes from a very convincing leadership. I remember a situation from probably 20 years ago. The Southern Baptist Church, once a bulwark of faithful teaching and preaching, slipped into denomination-wide liberalism, denial of almost every basic teaching in the scriptures. Why? Because of what was happening in Southern Baptist seminaries, and there are many Southern Baptist seminaries, and it's happening across the board. Men were being trained and coming out as liberals, teaching that liberal doctrine, and that liberal doctrine was becoming the teaching of the denomination, and the people, by and large, were accepting this. Wonderfully, this is a story that has a very wonderful outcome, because the next generation of leaders in the Southern Baptist Church revolted against this liberal deviation. You know what they did? They actually took over the seminaries. They took them over. And as far as I can see, they have become the only denomination to ever reverse a full-blown liberalism and return to biblical orthodoxy. With much of the Southern Baptist Church, interestingly, in their return, becoming quite reformed. Hearing this should make us realize that it's of the highest importance to oppose unbiblical teaching in the church, even when the people you most deeply admire are the ones who have to be opposed, regardless as well of how appealing the message. The message can seem thoroughly appealing. It can seem much more appealing than what I'm saying, or how nice the people are, that we must not still allow ourselves to embrace any false teaching. To do this, remember what I'm telling you now. There is only one way. You have to know the Word of God. There comes a point where you can't count on anyone. You don't know who you can trust, but you can trust God's Word. Number three, remain true to Jesus by holding on to our distinctiveness in Christ. We are not to be like the world. We are to be known as being different than the world. We are called to be a peculiar people. And that's not the way it means in terms of our current usage. But singularly different. We stand out as being different, not in an odd or weird sense, but in a good sense. A sense of standing for things and living for things that are different than the world. In fact, if we start thinking that we need to make ourselves to be like the world, wherever it seems possible, then soon it will not seem possible to be anything but like the world at all times. And by that point, we will be just like the world. And our prior distinctiveness will be a memory. It will be repulsive even to us. We will look back at ourselves, ooh, how did we do that? Could be anything you name. It could be the way we live, the way we train our children, the songs we sing in worship. Anything we will just repudiate, one thing after another. I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen many times. It can happen even out of a desire to do the best for the church. I'm telling you, it can happen just because you are desiring to do the best for the church. You look at the church and say, I've got to do something better. I want to do the best. This isn't it. As perhaps even some of these church leaders thought that they were doing in Pergamum. But we have to remember that we are not called ever to do the best thing for the church. Ever. We're not to do the best. We are called to do the right thing according to God's word. Period. Number four, from Numbers 25:11. Remain true to Jesus, maintaining a zeal for the Lord. We need this. When you face difficulties, you need to have your heart zealous, on fire for Jesus. You need to be burning with a love and a passion for the Lord. It doesn't come by saying, passion, passion, I need passion, doing a mantra or anything like that. Get into the Word with prayer. Get into the Word and get into the hearts and lives of other people, challenging them, loving them, rebuking them. You'll see more of that tonight in the passage that we're up to in Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to deal with that, where God, the way God confronts Israel in her sin. You'll see, and these are things we can do. We can do that will change our own stance. We will see, wow, look at the impact we can have as we reach into the lives of people. Look how we can affect them for good. And look at how we affect them for bad when we don't. And then we wonder, why is my life so cold and indifferent? Wow, Jesus doesn't make things warm for me. He's not looking to make it warm. He's given us everything to have, not just warm, but the heat of passion of himself. in our lives. That action of Phinehas in blotting out sin shows us, at the very least, that God desires purity. That God will not tolerate sin. He won't. His long suffering is not a toleration for sin. It's a forbearance before he crushes evil. And any moral lapse is completely intolerable and unacceptable to God. It is not being legalistic either to be holy or to call for holiness. Holiness is God's will, and thus it is our reasonable service of worship, Romans 12:2. God says also in 1 Peter 1, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, the heart of the Pentateuch, right into the heart of Peter's letter to a church that's suffering. Number 5, verse 16, remain true to Jesus by living a repentant life. And more of that tonight. We look at Isaiah 58, but we have to be careful never to hide behind the theology that rightly says that if we are once truly saved, we are always going to be saved. But not to hide behind that. But then wrongly conclude that thus it really doesn't matter how we live, because once saved, always saved. Our strength of commitment is not because we can never lose our salvation, that commitment to Jesus and to the life we're supposed to live, but because we serve a God who enables us to persevere through the end. Therefore, we are determined to remain vigilant against all manner of evil, which will always, do you hear that? Always try to seduce us, to enter in and destroy us and the church. Jesus cautions the church, repent. And he doesn't just say repent. Listen to what he says. Repent, this is to what they were doing there. Repent, or I will come to you quickly and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Wow, well, that's not just some metaphorical statement. He's talking about all our battle against evil when it hits his church, his bride. Here in Pergamum, he is confronting a church that led in the same false teaching that brought a plague upon Israel and ultimately led to the deaths of 24,000 people. The evil of Balaam is being repeated there in Pergamum by a faithful church. And Jesus wants it not just stop. He doesn't say stop it. He says repent of it. We need to be quick to repent when we do anything that brings harm upon Christ's church. Jesus is guarding his church and says that he is coming quickly against the enemies of the church who are in the church. That's where this came from in Pergamum. He's coming with the sword of his mouth, which means that the enemies of Christ will not be challenged by him when he comes. It means they will be destroyed. And the believers need to be careful, and we need to be vigilant to not enter into corrupt teaching with them. Number 6, remain true to Jesus by paying attention to and obeying Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus is not just speaking to the church in Pergamum. Jesus is speaking to all of the churches. And maybe this is also verse 17, I'm thinking. He's telling us how to avoid the danger of his coming in sword-breathed judgment. He tells us to hear. That's verse 17, I believe. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not some exercise, by the way, in how to listen. Sensitive listening, you know, the practices that are popular today. Jesus wants much more than sensitive listening. He is telling us to pay attention to what he tells us. He's telling us as well to do what he's saying. That's what it means when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention, carefully pay attention, and then do it. And here what he's calling us to do is to repent of any evil that we have engaged in or permitted that harms his bride, the church. Understand, we're the bride. He loves us with a love that is far greater than any husband has ever loved his bride. And if he sees someone harming his bride, he is furious with a righteous fury. Repent is what he says. Finally, number 7. remain true to Jesus, and you will be blessed. Also, verse 17. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. There is a double blessing from Jesus which follows our obedience. And we're going to end with looking at the blessing of the hidden manna this morning. But next week, I want to spend the whole time and looking at the blessing of the new name. It is such an incredible blessing. I want to take the time to be able to do justice to it. It's one that's spoken so deeply to my heart over the decades of my life in Jesus. Jesus says that we overcome. He says that we are overcomers. That means we're victorious because that's what the word means that comes into our culture as over, in that sense as overcoming. It's the word that comes into our culture as Nike. They picked a great word. It means victory. That's what he's saying here. That's the word that's being used. We are victors. And we rejoice in the victory. I have to assume that the overcoming and the victory is referring to the sin that the church in Pergamum had to deal with and had to overcome. Actually, the sin, not something you've won a major battle or you've made $1 million or you have overcome the temptations, the sins. He is saying that we are rejoicing in a victory in which we've overcome, that they have overcome the sin of carelessness that allowed horrible teaching to enter into the church and produce both idolatry and sexual immorality in that church. The church would have known. If they had known the scriptures, they would have known that they were allowing into their corporate life a practice that is hideous in the sight of God. They would have seen as well that what they were doing to become more accepting of the world around them was not, in principle, different than what the Israelites had done. By embracing, as they had, pagan gods and pagan immorality, and were consequently judged by God because of it. Jesus calls us to be overcomers, to be victors by taking the stand against the temptation that will come from within the church. To become more like the world is not the answer. Instead, we are to keep standing with a message of God empowering us to preach a grace-filled truth to all who are struggling under such temptations as this, or even under sins, or even the indwelling deep sins and struggling with these, but to keep standing, to not give in to sin, to repent and turn from it no matter what their temptation and how powerful it is. As we stand in the victory of Jesus, we are sustained. Jesus here uses another illustration from the Old Testament, the illustration of the manna in the wilderness, the manna, which kept, what did it do? It kept the Israelites. It sustained the Israelites through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But what Jesus promises us here using that illustration is so much more. Jesus calls it hidden manna. And this refers first to a jar of manna that was collected after the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan, because God then ordered them in his dealings with them to take that manna, and it should be placed, it should be hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to be kept until the purpose for it was completed. It was to be hidden away from the people. You couldn't get into the Ark of the Covenant to see it, which Jesus tells us is now, with the coming Messianic age, when we will eat from the hidden manna. This is spoken of in Revelation 19:9 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This marriage supper is for God's people. It's for all of us who have trusted in Jesus, for all of us who have refused to live as the pagans live. And let us never forget that living in disregard for the holiness to which God calls us may make a church, and it may make a church to be very attractive to a great many people. Do you understand that? You certainly get the idea. You understand what that's about. Of course, it's attractive. It's easier. Commitment less. Relationship less. But it's not the church that Jesus wants for his bride. He wants his bride safe in a church committed not to the spirit of this age or any age, but to the spirit of the risen Jesus. And such a committed life in our Lord Jesus Christ may not be easy. But disregard for the Lord's direction for us has hurt the church. Hurt the church in every single age, because the spirit of this in every age is mighty and it's powerful. But the spirit of our God is almighty. I want to wrap things up this morning by pointing out that the verse above the marriage supper mentioned in Revelation 19:9 says, and it's speaking there, of the bride of Christ, we have made ourselves ready. We are robed in linen, clean and white. We are the overcomers. We will stand victorious. We have stood against the assaults of the devil. We have defiantly resisted the temptations of the world. And you don't understand that, perhaps. You have done this. Every day that you are in this place, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting there perhaps listening to the example of that lady from California and saying, thank you, God, for boldness in her life. You are testifying that you have rejected, you renounced the spirit of this age. You are living for things that this world can't even imagine. You're in that kind of minority in this world at this time. But it's okay. Numbers don't matter in that way to God. You're standing. You're victorious as you stand, and you're going to continue victorious. You're going to continue defiant against the temptations the world throws at you to renounce Jesus Christ. We have not just resisted, we have rested. We have rested and trusted in Jesus. And now all that the manna meant in sustaining God's people in a horrendously dangerous journey for 40 years. Think about it. All they had to live on is in the desert, in the wilderness. Is manha. What does it mean? It means, what's this? That's what it means. What's this? That's it. What's this? Oh. Okay. 40 years of what's this? God sustained them by what he provided. He's provided everything for our sustenance. Everything we need. We don't need anything they offer to us to tell us that they can make life better. We don't need it. We have what God has for us. And we have it in abundance. And so, friends, I say that all who are trusting in Jesus, come and feast. That's really what it's a call to, because the one side is a warning, the other side is a blessing. It's a feast. Come and feast by feasting on Jesus. He is that hidden manna. He's what it was pointing to. He even said it in John chapter 6 when he spoke about himself, and he said, you must eat and drink of me. And that's what we feed upon. To be sustained, to be strengthened, to be empowered. We're feeding upon Jesus. And if we're not trusting in Jesus, do so, and do so now. Do it now. Remember that when you trust savingly in Jesus Christ, you too are a victor. You too are and become immediately an overcomer in Jesus. And as you repent in Christ, and as you live in Christ, so come. Come and feast on Jesus. Partake then of what has been hidden in an ark that is long since gone. Because our hope is not in what is hidden in that old, amazing piece of wood. And the answer isn't found in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The answer is found in the hidden manna. Harrison Ford can't find it. It's hidden from everyone's sight because it's revealed only when we turn to Jesus in faith and he anoints us and blesses us with his spirit and new life. But in the final, it's found in that final, full, fantastic relationship we have with Jesus, both now and that we're going to have in fullness at that day of the revealing of the hidden manna in its fullness in the marriage supper of the Lamb as he takes his bride to himself and consummates that relationship forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hidden manna. Thank you for the revealed Christ. Thank you for the sword of his mouth. Thank you for the blessings and promises. Thank you for the warnings and rebukes. Thank you for the chastisements that are written down through the centuries and the millennia. Thank you that we can learn from them and realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we would not fool with, play with, or mock God. God, help us, sustain us, make us into a holy, distinct people for whom people looking at us would not say, you're distinct in being creeps. No, but that they would see us, Lord, enable us to be distinct in being love-filled, grace-filled, truth-filled followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen.